do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 38. Threw you a curveball there. Romans 8, 38. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word, and for your tremendous grace in which you continue to pour upon us in superabundance day by day. We thank you for your patience in teaching us, revealing to us the errors in our thinking and graciously leading us to the truth. And Father, we're just so honored that we are forgiven of all sin, so blessed among men, above men, above unbelievers. And we're just so honored, Father, that and grateful that you have done so by means of the work of your Son. And we just ask that through your Spirit, our hearts continue to be enlightened concerning this very important subject. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll start with a true historical situation about a man. His name was F.W. Krumacher. I read to you a quote from his book, The Suffering Savior, a couple of weeks ago. In that quote, it was about Calvary, how it was pretty much the worst place on earth, but God turned it into the most beautiful place on earth. In the intro of this book, there's a biography, a very short biography of his life. And something in this is actually quite interesting to me and applies to our subject. He came up for examination before the Anhalt Consistory in Germany. As of course, he is getting his PhD in theology, and he is going being tested and orally tested in front of a committee. This is in the early 1800s, around 1820 or so, 1819. And he was told to expound upon the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves as a trial discourse. And he presented it as a symbol of the inexhaustible goodness of God towards the suffering children of men. So he's asked about the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and he responds that it is a symbol, it's presented as a symbol of the inexhaustible goodness of God toward the suffering of the suffering children of men. But his father is there. His father was a professor of theology, well known. And he interrupted his discussion with a question. And he asked his son, and son's Frederick, his father's name is Frederick, Fred Sr., asked Fred Jr., asked him whether he regarded the gospel narrative as historically true or only allegorical. And he says this question, which had never before, this is Frederick Jr., this question, which had never before in the same form pressed itself on my attention, filled me at once with perplexity and confusion. It was some time before I had the power of composing myself to answer that I did not at all doubt that the miracles of Jesus were true, but that I regarded their chief value as consisting in the religious and moral truths which they represented. So that's a good answer. But at that same moment, he's reflecting back. But at the same moment when I thus answered, a light broke in upon my mind, convincing me how miserably this notion harmonized with my supposed belief on the historical verity of the miracles, and making it manifest to me that my whole Christianity consisted as yet more in undefined sentimentality rather than firm conviction. What he's saying here is, when this question was asked and I answered it, at that exact moment a light burst upon my mind, and it revealed to me that the truth, the reality of the miracles were not the same as my faith. In other words, to this point in his life, though he was a believer for many years before this test, to this point in his life, his faith had only grown or gotten to the height of what he calls here undefined sentimentality. And I can identify with that. It's, you know, I'm a believer. Man, this is bothering me now. I'm a believer, and, you know, I know of these things, and I know they've happened, and they're almost like at the point of the story is some faraway thing, and, you know, is it truly a reality in my heart that has pressed upon me a firm conviction? See, his faith had not reached to the point of firm conviction, and he humbly understood that. As he did reach that height later in life, and he would, Krumacher became one of the main defenders of the faith against the prevailing climate of rationalism and infidelity in Germany at the time. It was the whole country, the churches, the pulpits were overrun with human rationalism rather than the true revelation of the scriptures. And so that's why I start here at Romans 8:38. Paul says, "For I am convinced." And see that? When he was born again and saved, when he was blinded and he went to Damascus to have a man named Ananias lay hands on him, was he convinced about this at that point? And how long did it take Paul to be convinced? Well, we don't know. But we know that he is writing this, the book of Romans, a good 25 to 30 years after his conversion, after his salvation. So he says here, "I am convinced," we could say really, "I've become convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See the conviction he says that with? That's a firm conviction. As opposed to an undefined sentimentality. And that's a superficial understanding of the scripture is, you know, I'm sentimental to the cause of Christ. I'm sentimental to the cause of Christians. And, you know, if that's as far as it goes and your faith has not reached the height of firm conviction. And I state that as you go back to Romans 6. That the reality of what we're studying here must become that for all of us. And I talked a lot about that last night. That in faith in these things that are expounded upon in Romans 5 and 6, I must see myself as crucified with Christ. And not just some, yeah, you know, I don't really know what that means. I suppose the scripture says I'm crucified with Christ and, you know, okay, fine. But what does it really mean? And if you do understand what it really means, do you really see yourself in firm conviction that when Christ died, you died? Therefore, your old sin nature is dead. God has severed it from you. And you are a brand new creature in Christ with resurrection life. That you are identified with Him not only in His death, but you're also with Him at the empty tomb. And right now, though physical death is in our future, likely if the rapture doesn't come first, if physical death is in our future, we know that that is just a transition. Really, it's a movement, it's a separation, not from God, but only from this world. Because death is always a separation. So, in our physical death, our spirit and our soul will go to God. And this is not an end for us. It's actually just a different, it's not even a beginning. It's just a transition from one place to another. And so, in this, and I wanted to continue with this in him. He gave a sermon this many years later. Now it's 1851. We're talking about from 1820, a 30-plus year difference, where he was in London at some conference, and this is Krumacher again, and he was requested to give a description of the religious state of Germany at the time, in 1851. And some excerpts from this sermon make me think of our own beloved country, the United States of America. Because in Germany, from this time, it would only be one generation before they would have themselves involved in World War I. And then it would only be another 20 years from that war would really continue. World War I and II are really one big war. And, you know, what would happen to Germany? And what would happen to the people? What would happen after World War I and their economy and everything that was strong would just fall apart, and then they would run to a Nazi regime to repair it, and then it would fall apart even worse. One generation before, where all of this could have been prevented. This is what he says. And the same thing for us. The solution for America is not a new president. You know, whether it's Trump or Hillary or any of the others, is that the issue? No, it's not the issue for the United States of America. What is the issue is the spiritual state of the church. And so this is what he says in his lecture, referring to the religious state of Germany. I feel as if I had to describe a new fall of man. I am almost inclined to use the lamentations of the prophet when he says, "How art thou fallen, thou beautiful morning stars?" The religious history of my people is described in the 16th of Ezekiel. And we read that chapter not too long ago. And in that chapter, God describes through the prophet Ezekiel how he made Israel beautiful. He found her naked and he clothed her. He found her a slave and he freed her and he blessed her and he gave her everything. And then what did she do with all of this? She played the harlot with everyone she found. Worshipped as many false gods as she could find. That's all in Ezekiel 16. And he at the time likens Germany to that. So blessed, so fruitful, so wonderful. And yet we became absorbed with our own beauty and we turned to what? Human solutions, human rationalism. So he said, "Nevertheless, the chapter ends with the promise of the Lord," Ezekiel 16. "I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." And that's great because that's what it does say. Of course, that's in reference to Israel. But in him, he always has hope. And we should, as believers, to always pray for our nation, and really praying for the church, praying for the churches out there, praying for the Christians out there, that their eyes would be open to the truth, passages like this. But they wouldn't. And another great man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a generation later, would desire the same thing and almost be as influential as a teacher as Krumacher was. He was known to be the best preacher in Europe at the time. And I have just begun to read his book, and I'm going to read it end to end. And I agree. It's just wonderful. I recommend it to anybody. Suffering Savior. It's amazing. So he continues, "In the newest battles of spirit which are fought in German science, it is not the question of this or that Christian doctrine is still to be esteemed, but if the whole Christianity, yes, if general religion is to be or not to be. In Berlin, which contains more than 400,000 persons, not more than 20,000 visit the house of God. The remainder, as far as our own judgment allows us to infer, are with more or less knowledge attached to vulgar rationalism." And that it swept Germany, and that has swept America. It came from Europe over to here, and it swept the American church as well. And what that means is that we don't interpret the scripture literally. Don't be so stupid. This is not to be interpreted literally. It's to be interpreted allegorically to fit human rationalism. See, God has a revelation, and that revelation is to be taken straight from the Scripture. What the Scripture says is gospel. But when man tries to pervert it to mesh with his own ways of thinking, that's what we call rationalism. And what they're doing is rationalizing the Scripture to fit their own desires. And this is going on, it's been going on since the beginning, and it's going on here as well. So he says again, the remainder, as far as our judgment allows us to infer, are with more or less knowledge attached to vulgar rationalism. Their preachers and parishes are quite in a state of rationalism and have lost all idea of anything scriptural. That's his description of Germany in 1851. But of course here, we shall not do that. And that's why such a passage shows the importance of faith over human rationalism, of revelation from the Scripture, understood on our faith in God the Holy Spirit to teach it to us, faith and revelation. And that's how we will learn, and that's how we will have victorious lives. And that is right here in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, and again, this is the nature of us, separated from the sin nature, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism and into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The newness of life is Christ's resurrection life. And again, I put up for you Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works within us. Well, what is within us? Identification with Christ in his death, identification with Christ in his resurrection. This is who I am. And by faith, I will say no to opposition. By faith, I will say no to false doctrine. By faith, I will say no to temptation. And do not have to live under the power of the sin nature. By faith, I will recover when I sin. And will I be guilty? Faith says no. Satan says yes. Faith says, No guilt or condemnation here. I lived in my flesh. All right, fine. But it's been crucified with Christ. I'm identified with him at his cross. And no, I won't be guilty. Satan says, you can't do this. Faith says, yes, I can. You see, without faith, we believe the lie. And if we believe the lie, we're all done. I mean, you can recover, of course. But if you believe the lie, you will not live this life. And this is your birthright. Christ died the most dreadful death of any person by far. No one can match it, not by a mile. Christ died the most dreadful death of any person by far. Yet from that dreadful death, which is ours in identification, a divine and never fading life arises. And that is ours by identification. That is who you are. So the believer must understand that when he understands the true meaning of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is the power that is going to give you victory over this opposition. And believe me, Satan doesn't want to be defeated by a little old sheep like yourself. And so the forces of Satan in the kingdom of darkness will be aroused and you will be attacked. There's nothing to fear here. But there should be not shock. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. Why would I be shocked? All right, maybe initially I get shocked. But then when I think in faith, the truth, that this has come upon me because I am advancing. This has come upon me because my faith is increasing. This has come upon me because I'm seeing myself more and more in union with Christ and his resurrected life. And the kingdom of darkness has taken notice. Now, many believers will say, that's just poppycock. That's ridiculous. You really think there are demons out there trying to get you to fade away from the plan of God? You really think that Satan is out there really trying to get you to fall and not get up, to doubt, to have guilt? You think these supernatural beings that are invisible are actually involved in such things? And the answer is absolutely yes. By human rationalism, no. I've never seen one. I've never felt one. Once I thought I felt. No, I'm just kidding. I've never seen one. I don't know of them scientifically. I have not measured them. But the Bible tells me that it's absolutely true. And that's revelation. By faith, God the Holy Spirit convinces me of the truth of it. Paul was beset with a thorn in the flesh from a messenger of Satan. And why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that he had. And that means that he didn't just know it. That meant that he understood it and he put it into practice. What he put into practice were the divine truths of the church. He lived it. He believed it. And so when he was successful on his first trip to Cyprus, he said, let's go to Asia Minor. Let's keep this thing going. When he was stranded at sea, he got on another boat. When he was stranded at sea again, he got on another boat. When he was stranded at sea again, he got on another boat. You'd think he'd be like, you know, I'm going to walk this time. Like, nope. I know that God has a purpose for my life. The wonderful depiction of the shipwreck in Acts, the one that we have a depiction of, God convinces Paul that that ship will not sink, not with him on it. And you know what he does? And so he doesn't freak out at all. And that ship is falling apart. It gets caught in a terrible storm in the Mediterranean. And he convinces the other people on the boat, because all of them want to hop off. He's like, no, everybody stay. He says, everybody who stays in this boat will live. And he convinces them of it. And he calms them down. And he comforts them. And why would he's already been stranded at sea three times. But yet here he is on his fourth trip across the Mediterranean. And he actually ministers to unbelievers to stay calm. God will bring us through this. Where does he get such confidence? Faith. Faith in these very principles that are the truths of the church. The mystery doctrine that could not have been revealed long ages past was not revealed in the Old Testament either. But only for us. Something amazing God is doing in the church age. And so what we have is truly unbelievable. But by faith, quite believable, if that makes any sense. Now, a carnal believer is no threat to the kingdom of darkness. Carnal believers are no threat to the kingdom of darkness. They actually only promote the cause of the kingdom of darkness. And so they're never going to see, if you remain carnal, you're never going to see the opposition from Satan. But the spiritual man sees it and sees plenty of it. In fact, it's because he exposes his life, his way, his manner, the manifestation of the resurrection life, which is Christ through him. Through his belly flows rivers of living water. He exposes the lies of the kingdom of darkness as well as the truth of the kingdom of God. Right? He's actually got a dual ministry there. On the one hand, he's exposing the lies of the kingdom of darkness, and he's also at the same time exposing the truth of the kingdom of Christ. And so Satan moves his resources against such believers. So if some believers may say, well, I know what I'll do. I'll be carnal. And if I just stay carnal, they won't bother me. But if you stay carnal, someone else is going to bother you. And that's God. So, you can oppose God. God is opposed to the proud. So you can oppose God, or with God's power, you can oppose the kingdom of darkness. And I suggest the latter. So when we face these things, God gives us, how many promises in the Word of God do we have where God says, basically, I'm going to bring you through? though, you know, how many of them are there? There are hundreds, hundreds of them, where God basically says, despite the whirlwind, I'm going to bring you through. Despite the storm, your house is on a rock. It's going to survive. Despite the fear, I am someone that you can trust always. And here's a great one. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. These promises are designed to strengthen our faith. And you don't have to remember them word for word. Although, you know, some people memorize promises. There's no problem with that. But if you just can recall, and I think it's wonderful that God uses a lot of imagery. Because with imagery, I can remember better. I can remember the Red Sea, right? Because I know the story. I know the history of it. And so I can remember what? Well, the first thing that he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I can remember the crossing of the Jordan. You know, we went through all that, and all of us could picture it, I believe. And and that's the second thing he says, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And what about fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first guy who ever related that story to me was when I first started out in a Baptist church a long time ago, right after my salvation. And the pastor there, can't remember his name, he was from Tennessee, so he had a thick southern accent. So he went through this whole story on, you know, every Sunday. They only taught like twice, they taught twice a week. And he goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, it was funny. He said it more funnier than that. But they were thrown into the fiery furnace. The furnace was so hot that the guys who threw them in burned up and died. And yet, they walked right out again, didn't they? So here's the promise, Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my... Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, he's saying that to Israel. How much more you? Israel can't claim union with Christ. You can. Israel can't claim that Christ is in them and they're in Christ, but you can. Israel cannot claim the indwelling of God, but you can. They can't claim being seated with Christ in heavenly places, but you can. They could never have claimed being identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. He hadn't happened yet, but you can. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, Jehovah. And it's great because Jehovah means I am, technically. So he's saying, I am the I am, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. On top of this, in the New Testament, we find that God has provided each believer with armor. Beautiful, perfect, impenetrable armor. That is well suited to extinguishing the flaming missiles of the evil one. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, that's what it's described as here, as Satan shoots these flaming missiles. And whatever they are, they come in a lot of varieties. lies, deceit, you can't do it, guilt, condemnation, God is not with you, these promises aren't for you. You have to work for it. You need to be better from your humanity. There's only one way you're going to conquer your sin nature, and is that if you really try hard. It's faith that conquers, not human effort. Human effort comes with faith. You know, when Paul said, I worked harder than all of them, he said, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. By faith I worked, but I didn't work to overcome my enemies. That's me trying it on my own. You're not powerful enough. Not alone. But with God, all things are possible. And it is confessedly true that the Eternal Father, by almighty decree, might have annihilated the whole fallen human race. He would have been just in doing so. The Father could have annihilated all of us in which sin had taken root and thus have put an end to evil. But we were called to live and not to die. He could have just annihilated us. And by his justice have been completely right. And by the way, who's going to tell him he's not? But we were to live, not to die. That is God's will. All men be saved. And all men come to a full knowledge of the truth. So he caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In response to the fall of man, God showed his iron justice. But that iron justice didn't fall upon you. It fell upon his Son. He glorified his mercy and his love by remitting and forgiving all sin. And all doing this without infringing on his righteousness at all. It's genius. The fig leaves that we sowed to try and cover our nakedness, he took away and he burned. And what has he clothed us with? What is your clothing now? I mean, not the stuff you're wearing now, but it is his righteousness. You are righteous, justified, sanctified. All of this is the truth about us. So again, in verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, or all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life or resurrection life. And so now we turn to verses 5 through 10. And guess what? Paul repeats all these truths. He repeats them. The little nuances are different, which make them wonderful, but it is a repetition. As all of us should, Paul sees the importance of God's work at salvation, of separating us forever from our old nature and making us forever a new nature, that he repeats it immediately. In other words, all of us should see the importance of this. He repeats it immediately. He doesn't say, you know, let me write some more stuff and I probably repeat it a chapter later, because literally, if he's in English class or really Greek class, he probably would have got an F on this. Because he said it, and he said it again, and he said it again. And he's not after getting an A, although of course he could, and I'd give him an A for the book of Romans. But basically, he is concerned about his readers. He's concerned about his congregation. That's why he would say to the Corinthians, I could have spoken in fancy words, all those things that you like. The Corinthians were real big fans of these great intellectual Greekified teachers. And Paul said, I have all their education and more. I could have spoke to you like that. But I didn't. I spoke to you in simplicity. I spoke to you in clarity. Why? So you would understand. Because that's what's important. There's nothing really complex here. What God has done, unreally complex. But the things that we are to know here are quite simple. One nature has been crucified. Another nature has been given. You've been identified at the cross and at the empty tomb. The issue is faith in it. Now, we don't need some complex mathematical formula to reach the mysteries of this. As believers, it's no longer a mystery to us. By the Spirit, we understand. It's, do we have faith in it? Do we really, really see ourselves as this? You know, are some of us, or maybe all of us, or another part of us, are at the point of where Krumacher was as a young man who said he had just kind of an undefined sentimentality to the whole thing. I believed in it, but it wasn't a firm conviction. And yet, by growth, and that's why it takes faith. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. We're born again, meaning we're babes in Christ, born. We're not created adults spiritually. We're created babies spiritually. And there's lots to learn. There's lots to grow in. Even our Lord had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. We have to grow. We have to come to understand. Our minds must be transformed. And just like a child, it takes time. You know, you can, if you take a young kid and say, all right, this is all the things you have to do, right? You have to do this, our homework, clean your room, and blah, 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 and your chores. And the kid's like, well, this is a drag, man. I don't want to do any of this. And then you say, well, let me sit you down, son, and I'm going to teach you the word responsibility and why it's good and why it'll benefit you and prosper you. Now, how old has a kid got to be before he understands responsibility? Well, 40? Right? Doesn't it take a while? I mean, I can know the things that I'm supposed to do, but do I really know why I'm doing them? Do I really know the benefit of it? Because then you do it because you want to do it and you understand why, and it's motivating. And this, it takes time. And in spiritual life, it takes time as well. So Paul says, in case you missed that, let me write it again. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him, and it literally means to be planted together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, it's the same thing. It's repeated. united with him, in him, identified with him. They all apply. And so, of course, the believing sinner and the Lord Jesus were united at the cross and then again at the empty tomb. And Satan has a real offense against this. He comes at it, and he has since he's ever heard of it. And that is to lie about it. But he can't lie about it and with completely different language and completely different situation. He's gotta take the word and use the word, but pervert the word. Because what he's trying to do is confuse Christians. So the technique of saying, well, no, the Bible's not Christian, here's another book that I'm going to give you. Like, say, the Quran. But see, the Christian knows that that's Islam, that's not Christianity. So I know I need to stick with this book. And so you can't give them a different book. Therefore, you have to pervert the book. And the way you can pervert it, many, many ways. One of his favorites, and the human race loves it because we all love to take credit for what we do, and we all love to be independent, we all love to have a part in things, we all love to pat ourselves on the back. And that is, yeah, you are crucified with Christ, but you have to do it. It's a false crucifixion. It's taught in many churches and circles, Christian circles, where crucifixion is performed by the Christian himself. Asceticism has come from this. I mean, monasticism, people hanging out in monasteries and living on top of towers, pyres, what they call them, stylus or whatever they were called. That started really early in the church. And I'm going to show the whole world. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to bathe. I'm going to live in a mud hut. I'm not going to wash. You know, I'm not going to, I'm going to sit in garbage. And all of this is because why? Well, I'm crucifying my flesh. And oh, by the way, everybody look at me. They all need to be looked at. They all need to be shown. They all need to be told how ascetic they are. And so, it's a crucifixion by the Christian himself. It's self-righteousness. So what happens is the Christian sees the presence of sin in his life and he reserves to do something about it. He gives up bad habits and replaces them with better ones. And all the while, he makes an ostentatious show of his hatred for sin. He becomes highly moral. He nails one hand to his own cross of his own making, and then he uses the other hand to point to everybody, look, I've nailed my hand to my cross. The flesh can be just as proud about being good as it can be about great sinning. Right? The flesh can brag about how much it sins, and the flesh can also brag about how good it is. It's self-righteousness. It isn't the cross of Christ at all. It's self-righteousness. I don't crucify myself. Christ crucified me. I have no part in it at all. I believed, and I'm crucified. This was done at salvation. The spiritual life is lived by faith in this, and by trust in God the Holy Spirit to bear witness of that life, and to execute that life. It's the Spirit. And, you know, this is very supernatural stuff. If I trust the Spirit to lead me, He will. If I trust the Spirit to teach me, He will. And what has happened, because we've become such a scientific people, there's a lot of theologians out there that want to know, well, how does He do it? A lot of theologians out there want to know, well, you tell me the step-by-step procedure about how He is going to do this. And God does not reveal that kind of thing. Right? But how did you, at salvation, what was done to you? You were baptized by the Spirit, right? You're entered into union with Christ. Your body was made the holy temple of God. You were seated with Christ in heavenly places. You were elected. You were predestined. You were indwelt by the Trinity. The list goes on and on. Did you feel any of that? You believed. And by faith, faith opens up the justice of God to do the rest. And so when it comes to after salvation, you know, if I made Christ Lord of my life by believing in Him, why does it now turn to works? Why does it now turn to procedures? Why does it now turn to self-crucifixion? It doesn't. You keep walking by faith. The flesh cannot fight the flesh. That's stupid. The flesh gives this show that it can because it doesn't want to be eradicated. And it's okay, it's dead, but it's okay to personalize it. I think we have to. God personalizes a lot of things. It's dead for sure, but it doesn't want to be defeated by the spiritual life. So, our resurrection is a guarantee. But here, when Paul says in verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul is not here talking about glorification of the saint in heaven, but sanctification in time. There is glorification of the saint in heaven. That's guaranteed, just as positional sanctification, being set apart unto God, is a guarantee of salvation. But living sanctified or holy is not a guarantee. Hence, such passages as this. So again, in verse 5, it says, "For if we have become united with Him," literally together with Him, "in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." In every case where sin is mentioned here, it's a sin nature. Now, first, with this verse, "done away with" must be understood. Not only in language, in the original language, but also in context. Because it is absolutely misleading, and some of this is taught, that you can eradicate the sin nature and reach sinless perfection. Or as there's another teaching that says there's this second blessing. After you've matured enough, you get this second anointing, and that's the removal of the sin nature for good. And it's not with you, it doesn't influence you, it's not with you at all anymore. And both of those are false doctrines. The Scripture doesn't support them at all. It's misleading to think that the sinful nature has departed from us. And of course, no one in this room needs to be told that, but it must be stated. It's misleading to think that the sinful nature has departed from us, or that it remains with us, with no effects anymore. You know, there's a teaching that, yeah, it's with you, but it doesn't affect you anymore. That's ridiculous. The Bible's clear. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, you know them well. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." And of course, he deals with personal sin in verse 9. Confess or acknowledge. Agreeing with God, yes, and by faith. Because I don't know what sin is unless God tells me. I can't figure that out on my own. "By faith I believe these things are against God. I mean, some of them are no-brainers. You know, like the murder is a no-brainer. But do you believe that fear is a sin? Do you believe that worry is a sin? Do you believe that lack of faith and trust is a sin? Now, there we put our faith in those things. And so when we agree with God, we say, yes, I have opposed you, you're back in fellowship with Him because you're thinking the same. Now, the verb here translated in verse 6, might be done away with, has various nuances of meaning. the Greek word is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. This is all from Thayer's Greek lexicon. It can mean any of these things: to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, or to abolish. And that's Thayer's complete list. Now, we have to ask ourselves, well, is it? Is the sin nature rendered idle? Would you say that your sin nature has been idle since salvation? Uh-uh. Unemployed? Yeah, that one might apply. Inactive? No. Inoperative? No. Has it ceased? No. Has it been put an end? Has it been ended? Uh-uh. Has it been done away with, annulled, or abolished? And actually, none of these apply, really. So when it comes to such a versatile word as katargeo, we can't just pick the one that we want. So if like you're a preacher and you want to teach eradication of the sin nature, well, I'll just grab inactive and say that's what there says and that's what this word means here in Romans 6:6. But it doesn't fit the context at all. We can't just randomly pick a definition that we want. It has to fit with the context, and also it cannot oppose other well-defined doctrines. So, you know, again, going back to 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This, again, sin in the singular, meaning the sin nature. If we say that we have no old sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Therefore, I can't just pick inactive or done away with, because it hasn't been. It's been crucified. So what does that mean? Well, what can help us is to look for this verb in other verses in the New Testament. And of course, there are plenty of verses where this verb is used in a way that it wouldn't apply here, not to the context of the sin nature, but there is one that it fits beautifully with. And interestingly, this verse is about Satan, and that is, he is very much connected with the old sin nature. It is by his deception that the woman ate the fruit, and of course Adam willfully took it. Hebrews 2:14 says, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, likewise also partook of the same. So this, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ becoming a man, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. And this is, katargeo here is translated powerless, and that much better. That's what the word means. It means inoperative, but really it means here, in our context, powerless. And it fits with Satan. Is Satan powerful? Mm-mm. Not anymore. But yet, he still rules the world. He still is the god of this world. And he still roams around creating a lot of havoc and evil. But that's only because people allow him to. If a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then puts their faith in the promises of God and the Word of God, Satan has no power over them. None. Satan has no power over you unless you let him. And what can he do to you? What is he after? To deceive you. You can let him deceive you if you want. Or, by means of the Spirit, by faith in the Word of God, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free, And the truth, which is alive and powerful, will dig down deep inside you and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that your heart is transformed. And then when the lie comes, you can say by faith, no, that's a lie. I will not believe that. And he has no power over you. And the same is true with the sin nature, isn't it? It's dead. It's been crucified. It's been defeated, as Satan has. But yet it's still here to cause some havoc in me. But only if I let it. So just like the sin nature, Satan has been rendered powerless. That's what I like to interpret this word as. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. Satan has been rendered powerless, but Satan is still the god of this world and has been allowed until the time of the execution of his judgment to roam about and to cause a certain level of havoc. Through faith in the work of Christ, the believer can overcome both the work of Satan and the work of the old sin nature. Now, does this mean I'll never be fooled by Satan? No. But for the most part, and as I get stronger, for the very most part, I'm not going to fall for much of his lies at all, if hardly any. And the same comes true with the sin nature. Again, go back to that analogy with the young child. You're telling him what to do, and then you're trying to explain to him responsibility. He is more likely, not understanding responsibility, to not do his chores. To not do what he's supposed to do, because he doesn't understand it. But as he grows, as he matures, as he comes to understand what true responsibility is, and of course very few kids do, but eventually we do as adults, he's much more likely to act responsible as an adult. As the Christian matures, the sin nature's influence gets far, far, far less. And it's, again, maturity comes from faith and from understanding. So this is all why? Because of the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, the believer no longer has to be influenced by Satan. Through faith in the work of Christ and his union with Christ, the believer can overcome Satan day by day. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Sorry if you were still writing that down. I can quote it for you. You already know it. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. So, he sends falsehood your way. No. He sends temptation your way. Or your sin nature does, right? We'll go right to the sin nature. Now, sin nature wants the falsehood. If we personify the sin nature again, though dead, it wants the falsehood because it keeps it alive, sort of, even though it's dead. But it keeps it in your memory. You know, it's kind of like an old lang syne. He doesn't want to be forgotten. He doesn't want to be rendered powerless. Struggling for life, for rulership again. But he's never going to get it. No matter how we try, how hard we try. Falsehood, no. Temptation, no. Guilt, when I do fail. And if you're like me, it took you a long time. If you have gotten over guilt, I can say, for the most part, it gets me. And that's a perfect example. If you have overcome guilt, does that mean you're never, ever, ever guilty for one moment for the rest of your life? No. Of course, it creeps in every once in a while. But then when you feel the guilt, you're like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so by faith in the truth, what happens to that guilt? Gone. Gone. It's like the wind. It's gone. But as a younger believer, without the real conviction, I am convinced, right? Without the real conviction of this, guilt has quite a bit of power over you. And that gets back to that self-crucifixion. You know, a lot of believers think, you know, now I'm born again and saved and you hear about all this truth and I have eternal life and, oh my God, I have eternal life. Are you kidding me? And I'm saved. I'm delivered from sin. And then, man, it's almost like you sin worse. And in a way you do, because before, I wouldn't say you do sin worse, but before you had that wonderful cordial relationship with your old sin nature. As an unbeliever, you didn't even notice it. But now you have a new nature at salvation. You have a new nature in union with Christ that loves righteousness and hates sin. And then all of a sudden you're like, ugh. You know, and you see yourself for what you really are in the flesh. And it's at that crucial moment that Satan will bring in the guilt, the condemnation, and then the method of self-crucifixion. Asceticism. Struggling against it with your flesh. God, I'm going to get better. You're not ever going to get better in God's eyes. You know that. Your position in Christ can't improve. God never looks at you as not a child. He doesn't look into your sin and iniquity at all anymore. But He does desire for us to live in victory. And to live in victory in this new nature while having this body in the old nature and in such a world ruled by the kingdom of darkness, then we need faith. We need to learn and understand. So as the devil still prowls around like a, and you know, it's good to bring up here, he's a roaring lion. A lot of that has been brought up for many, many years. That he's not a biting lion, he's not a killing lion, he's just a roaring lion. It's all he's got is words. Right? He didn't attack Eve in the garden, he just talked to her. Slyly. And he played on what? Her jealousy. Now, God is withholding something from you. And he played upon that. So the same is true of the sin nature. And again, I would say if it was faith in Christ that crucified it, the sin nature, then how is it anything but faith to overcome its influence in time? Again, it's a supernatural life. I trust God the Holy Spirit to lead me. I believe He will. And He will. How does He do it? No idea. No, and I've thought about that from time to time. You know, I say God the Holy Spirit led me to go back to Romans 5:12. He does this to me all the time. I put passages in my notes, and then I'm like, eh, I'll go over here. And I trust that He's doing that. Now, do I go unconscious? And then I wake up and I go, wow, look at all the stuff I wrote. No. I am with Him the whole way. My conscience is alive and well. Yet when I'm trying to do it myself, and what I mean by myself, and every pastor, every preacher has this issue he's got to deal with. Boy, that was a good message. Boy, I'm good. Writing this stuff. Wow, that's good. I am so smart. I am awesome. And as soon as that thought gets in your head, the proudness of you doing the work, the Spirit can't work with you anymore, but you'll keep going a few pages. And then you look at it over again. And this usually will happen the next day. You come back and reread what you wrote, and you're like, it's not that good at all. It's from the flesh. You got to let you by faith, and He will do so. And with the filling of the Spirit for years, I think the main focus has been on sin. What do we do with sin? And that doctrine, the rebound, the confession, perfectly fine. You know, we went through that whole conflict thing and going through it again. There's nothing wrong with this at all. Confess, acknowledge, agree with God, say the same as God. They're all synonyms. When you sin, you have to acknowledge that you've sinned. Of course, not unknown sins. You can't do anything with those. Not intelligently. But you recognize, yeah, I opposed God. I sinned against God. You confess that. All right. Can I be an overcomer in life just by confessing? So I'm just going to, every time I see a sin, I'm going to confess it, and then that's it. I've got no, I do nothing else. I have faith in nothing else. You know, why is it that there's confession is in one verse in the whole New Testament? One verse, 1 John 1:9. But walk by means of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Walk in faith. You're a child of light. Walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be imitators of your Father in love. Boom, boom, boom. Commands and commands and guides that are all based upon our faith. Yes, we deal with sin, but after we have dealt with sin, it is an active life. The creature, the new creature, must live. And he lives actively by faith. By faith. Conscience. And conscious of what he's doing. Intelligently. Remember when Paul said, if I pray in a tongue, I pray with my mind. And if I speak in a tongue, I speak also with my mind, so I know what I'm saying. It's not mindless. And so why after salvation, if faith did all this for you at salvation, why after salvation would it turn to self-crucifixion or works or ritual? When it tempts us, we ask ourselves, the sin nature, I'm identified with Christ in his death. Who are we in Christ? We're identified with him in his death. Now, if we move on from that salvation, from that temptation or to sin, again we ask ourselves, well, who are we in Christ? We're identified with him in his resurrection and ascension. And with these wonderful positions in Christ, they're meaningless if it's on paper only, but not a reality in your soul. And so, supernaturally, God the Holy Spirit does his work. And I trust him for it. I have faith that he will teach. I have faith that he will guide. I have faith that he will empower me to do what I will do. So, I, Paul, will get on another boat. I will go on another missionary journey. Even though I have been in starvation at times, without water, without in full exposure, that I've been beaten and whipped, I'm going again by faith. And I'm going to walk by means of the Spirit every step of this journey. And when I fail, yes, I'm going to deal with it by confession, acknowledging the way that I should, and then after that, I am going to go by faith. And so, these wonderful positions that we are must not be in paper only, but realities in our very soul. The Spirit's going to do it. And we trust him to do it. He will do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us. And may we come to understand these things by means of your spirits that we understand. And give us time, Father. We love your patience and enabling us to come to our full understanding over time. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.